Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We'll get there in just a moment. But we come to the I in our Baptist's acrostic. We've looked at biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two ordinances, and then individual soul liberty, which is tied in with the priesthood of the believer. But again, we're keeping the Baptist acronym going. So rather than putting priesthood of the believer together with individual soul liberty, then we kind of mess up our word since Baptist is spelled a particular way. But individual soul liberty. And what we mean by that is every individual. Yes, well, no, I had updated my notes, and it's not showing my updated notes. There we go. Individual soul liberty, and I take this, if you will, definition from Kevin Bowder. He has a book called Baptist Distinctives, which he touches on these. He doesn't use the Baptist acrostic, but he covers everything that we touch on. He just has done some changing and combining of some things to make it a little different, if you will. I think everybody tends to want to make things different than what everybody else has, but be that as it may. But I like what he says here. It says, the responsibility that all believers share to understand and obey God's requirements for them. This duty cannot be delegated or assigned to another believer. Each individual believer is personally responsible for understanding and obeying God. Soul liberty is not liberty to believe whatever one wishes to believe. It is liberty to believe what the Scriptures teach. It is liberty to obey God. And I like that. Kevin Bowder, we have our differences in other areas, but I like that. The responsibility that all believers share to understand and obey God's requirements for themselves. It's not up to me to dictate to you what you're to believe. Now, we come together as a Baptist body of believers, yes, and we have a common belief system, but it's not forced upon us. Unlike other denominations, sadly, and in other years, centuries, where it was forced. The Baptists have historically believed in the individual soul liberty and have gone to be persecuted because of it. And we'll look at some of that here in a minute. But as we look at the Scriptures, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 states, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so I appreciate Bowder bringing us back to that idea and reminding us that this liberty we have is within Christ, within the bounds of Scripture. It's not liberty to do whatever we want. Now, as Baptists, do we allow others their soul liberty? Yes, I do. We should. We shouldn't be imposing these distinctives, let's put it this way, since this is what we hold to as Baptists, we should not be holding everyone else that names the name of Christ to these distinctives. They have to come to this realization themselves. We can't force it upon others. Now, are they biblical? Yes. Are we to obey them as believers? Yes. Because we have the liberty to do so in Christ. And so as we look at this, as we work through this, we need to understand that in distinction to others who haven't held to a soul liberty. And I realize we live in a day where others have kind of embraced that. Again, we don't have fear, as again, we'll read here in a little bit, of another church in this community coming by and telling you, hey, you've got to pay up because you live in this town and we happen to be the ruling people in this town. I'm sorry you don't come to church with us, but we're going to tax you to pay for the church. as has been done, or that you attend our church, as again has been done in the past. That was expected. There was no individual soul liberty to believe as you felt to believe in looking at the scriptures and seeing this is the truth that I see, this is how I'm going to live. We live in a day where that is. I mean, and thankfully, in large part because we had Baptists in our country during the colonial days who fought for this, who suffered for it. And we were able to see it then brought into our Constitution and our Bill of Rights. And again, we'll look at that in a bit. But let's come back and look at this as we see this, the meaning of individual soul liberty, which we've kind of noted, that every believer is responsible to understand and obey God's requirements found in the Scriptures. It is liberty to believe what the Scriptures teach. Liberty, what is liberty? Again, looking at that as a definition, liberty, and I like, this is from dictionary.com, freedom from control, interference, obligation, restriction, hampering conditions, etc. The power or right of doing, thinking, speaking, according to choice. When we think of liberty, it is freedom from control that others would obviously place upon us. And I'll kind of jump to the end of my notes and bring up a quote from Dr. Bob Jones Sr., one that we would find in the alumni building at some point in one of the classrooms. But your freedom ends where my nose begins. And in the greater context, in noting you have the right, the freedom, the liberty to swing your arm wherever you want. Can I stop you from that? Do I have a right to stop you? No. We have the freedom, the liberty to do that. But your freedom and liberty ends where my nose begins. So it's fine to swing it. You just can't bring it upon somebody else and infringe upon their liberties, their freedoms. And so we note that as we look, liberty is not license. True liberty is governed by love, but too often license is dominated by lust instead of taking our freedom as an opportunity for loving service to others. It is freedom to do right which the Christian enjoys and which the one who is shackled by sin does not have. And what a joy to come to that realization as a believer. Whether we come to it shortly after we trusted Christ, or whether it's years down the road that we come across Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8 to understand that we're no longer tied to sin. We're no longer slaves to it. That bond has been broken in Christ. He broke those shackles. And we have now the freedom, the liberty to live for Christ. The unsaved person doesn't have that liberty. They're shackled to sin. They may think they have liberty, but they really don't. They're bound to sin. They're bound to their sinful nature. And they're shackled to it. They're a slave to it. And we as believers have been unshackled from that, and we are free to live for Christ as He tells us to in the Scriptures. You say, well, isn't then I'm slave to Christ? Yes, in a sense. But we're a slave willingly, graciously, lovingly. Notice what Paul will say in Galatians 5, verse 13, coming down a few verses. He says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Going back to that idea, our liberty in Christ brings us into obedience to His word. Not to do as we please, but to do as God pleases. And there is great liberty in Christ. You know, people may look at us and say, boy, you believers sure can't do much, can you? And what they mean is we don't go out and party, we don't go out and get drunk, and we don't do a bunch of things that everybody that does it tends to regret either the day after or years down the road, and they realize the problems that have brewed. I gladly would give up that. I mean, I saw that within my, you know, extended family as a young child and thought, why in the world would I ever want to do those things? I see the results of it, and it's not a good result. So yeah, I don't do those things, but I have a great liberty in Christ to live for Him as He pleases and to have the joy and have no regrets as I live for Christ. There's no morning after that I wonder, oh, did I do the right thing? Or, oh boy, wait till that comes back to haunt me. There's no regrets living for Christ. There's no morning after to say, ah, I wish I hadn't read my Bible. Or, man, I wish I hadn't given a gospel tract to that person yesterday. Or, man, I wish I hadn't gone to church and been edified, fellowshiped with fellow Christians. We don't have that kind of regret. Why? Because of the liberty we have in Christ to grow and to see Him at work through us in ways that we would never thought imaginable. And so as we've touched on in working through this meaning, Baptists do not force by any means anyone to worship God or accept Baptist practices and beliefs. Baptists have never done that. Why? Because we believe in, again, individual soul liberty. As we look at our colonial days, and we'll touch on specifically Massachusetts and Virginia here in a little bit, and I've touched on that in the past, many of those colonies forced those residents to go to their particular church, whether it was a congregational church in Massachusetts, whether it's an Anglican church, Episcopalian, what we would call in America, in Virginia, where you were required to go. That was the state church. You went, you were taxed to pay that pastor his salary. The Baptists who came either were forced out, like Roger Williams was from Massachusetts in the dead of winter, because he refused, because of liberty of conscience. And so they forced him out. The Indians took him in. He eventually gets a charter for what we know as the colony of Rhode Island. And Baptist principles established the colony of Rhode Island with religious freedom. If you were an Episcopalian and living in Rhode Island, you were not required to pay a tax to pay for the Baptist pastor in town. You were free to worship God according to the dictates of your conscience in regards to the Word of God, without reprisals. And so the first Jewish synagogue is founded in Rhode Island because they were able to worship God as they please. So we have that distinctive, if you will, that, and again, that biblical understanding, and we'll see more of it in just a moment. But Baptists in America have championed this soul liberty that we speak of. And so I will touch on these tonight and look at a couple dates that note that. First, we go to John Leland of Virginia, a great patriot, a great Baptist preacher. But religious liberty in the Virginia Baptists. The first recorded imprisonment of Baptist preachers in Virginia occurred on June 4th, 1768 in Fredericksburg. On October 16th, 1777, in the back room in that same city, Thomas Jefferson, George Mason, Edmund Pendleton, George Wythe, and Thomas Ludwell Lee deliberated for many hours and then emerged from that room with the first draft of the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. These men knew of the convictions of Baptists concerning liberty of conscience and their willingness to suffer persecution because of exercising these convictions. Jefferson had attended some of their small churches in Albemarle and Orange counties, and Mason's law office was located right across the street from where Jeremiah Moore was imprisoned in Alexandria for preaching without state licensure or state church ordination. And again, this won't mention it, but others will note, Jefferson and Madison, both from Virginia, knew John Leland personally. He had talked to them about the liberty of freedom of religion and put a huge impress on Jefferson and Madison and these other men that are noted here. The struggle was so intense that it took nearly 10 years of lobbying and petitioning the legislature. The Baptists had three representing them at one time before the statute was passed on January 19, 1776. Jefferson stated that it was the most fiercely contested piece of legislation of his entire political career. During the same period, there was a great contention relating to taxation for the support of state church clergy. At one point, Jeremiah Moore, Jeremiah Walker, and John Young delivered in a wheelbarrow to the Virginia legislature meeting in a warehouse in Richmond a petition signed by 10,000 Virginians opposing the general assessment plan for the support of religious teachers. Now, it seems kind of strange to us. But again, the residents were paying by tax for the resident preacher. Again, whether it be an Episcopalian in the case of Virginia, you lived in Alexandria, Virginia, you lived within the confines of that city, you paid taxes for the local Episcopalian preacher, regardless of what church you attended, if they allowed other churches to be opened. As noted, state church ordination. I, as a Baptist, would have to go to the Episcopalian and say, hey, I'd like to be ordained as a pastor. As a Baptist, well, you can't be ordained as a Baptist pastor. I'm an Episcopalian. You got to be ordained as Episcopalian. Well, I'm a Baptist. Well, since you don't have ordination, you don't have state licensure, we're going to put you in prison for preaching. Now, that seems foreign to us because it is foreign to us. But that's exactly what was taking place back then. Baptist preacher comes to the colony of Virginia and starts preaching the gospel that the Episcopalian preacher may well preach, but because he doesn't have that state licensure or that state ordination, they were imprisoned because they're preaching without a license. And again, that seems odd to us, thankfully, but those are what our Baptist forefathers suffered and went through in order to secure these things that we see coming out now with this Virginia statute of religious liberty. So let's continue. They delivered those petition with 10,000 signatures. It was the defeat of this legislation that finally paved the way for Jefferson's statute. William Warren Sweet, in his story of religion in America, is justified in saying, religious freedom had triumphed in Virginia and was soon to spread throughout the nation, and a few years later, in the form of the First Amendment to the Federal Constitution, was to become a part of the fundamental law of the land. At the time of the passage of the measure, Jefferson, its author, was in France, but so proud was he of his part in the memorable struggle that he asked it to be recorded on his gravestone, Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. And that is on his tombstone, on his gravestone. But he was appreciative of that Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, granting, regardless of your beliefs, you could practice your belief in God. But justice compels the admission of that Jefferson's part in this accomplishment was not so great as that of James Madison, nor were the contributions of either or both as important as was that of the humble people called Baptists. The statesman spoke and wrote with eloquence. The Baptists preached, petitioned, and suffered persecution. God used these humble people to have religious liberty as a fundamental principle of our society set forth in two great documents, the Virginia Declaration of Rights and the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom. From these were drawn the opening words of the Federal Bill of Rights, which states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. May we stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof, quoting Leviticus 25, verse 10. But we're thankful for those men who willingly stood and suffered for this religious liberty that we enjoy in our country. And we'll move to Massachusetts and touch on what was going on up there. Concurrent, basically the same time in the 1770s, says the ecclesiastical tax that Baptists were forced to pay for the support of the state church was ever a thorn to the men of the Baptist persuasion. And we quote from another history. The town of Ashfield, Massachusetts, was settled by Baptists. In 1770, a few Congregationalists built a meeting house, called a minister, and taxed the Baptists for his support. The greater part of his salary came from Baptists. Because they refused to pay this burdensome tax, 398 acres of their land were seized, together with their homes, cattle, crops, and graveyards, constituting everything of many families, and sold to pay the tax. The property was sold far below its value, and the minister, referring to the congregational minister, was one of the purchasers. In 1774, the law of 1573 was renewed, Massachusetts requiring that certificates should be recorded in each parish where Baptists lived, in order to exempt them from tax for the state church support, for a copy of which certificate a charge of 4 pence was made. So they're still being taxed in order to be a Baptist. Okay, we'll exempt you from the tax of paying on the yearly basis for our pastor, but you've got to pay in order to get that certificate. Go figure. The Warren Association met on September 14th, 1774, and agreed to send the Reverend Isaac Backus to the First Continental Congress to present their petition before the delegates. It was at that time that John Adams, a delegate from Massachusetts and later President of the United States, said, "They might as well expect a change in the solar system as to expect that we would give up our ecclesiastical establishment." Now, I like John Adams. He's one of our good founding fathers. We obviously disagree religiously, but he's rather set that we're not getting rid of that ecclesiastical system. At the same time, Mr. Paine, also a member of the Massachusetts delegation, said, "There was nothing of conscience in the matter. It was only a contending about a little money." Isaac Backus replied, "It is absolutely a point of conscience with me, for I cannot give in the certificate they require without implicitly acknowledging that power in man, which I believe belongs only to God." Isaac Backus says in his diary that on Wednesday, August 9th, 1780, he returned from preaching in Mansfield and found Elder Isaiah Parker of Harvard at my house, who came to ask advice about three of their society, that is their church, who were in the Worcester jail for ministerial taxes. Nathan Willard and John Hawks had been in prison for almost 4 months, and Oliver Weatherby had been incarcerated for a month and a half for refusing to pay taxes to support Timothy Harrington, the congregational preacher in Harvard, Massachusetts. Mr. Hawks had been taxed, I don't know the British system. I know it's £6 and something else. And Mr. Willard had been taxed £24 and whatever else the numbers refer to. Backus visited the men in jail on September 21st, and shortly afterward, Willard and Witherby were released, apparently without paying their fines. It is difficult for us to realize that religious inequity or inequality and intolerance upheld by the civil power was ever practiced in the land of the free, but the historical record speaks for itself. America did not practice freedom of conscience in the colonial days. The wonderful triumph of religious liberty is a tribute to men and women of conviction who were determined to pay whatever price was necessary to bring about its realization. The gift of religious freedom has been given our generation, but it is essential that we instruct our children in this little-known history, lest our posterity take freedom for granted and forfeit these liberties. And so a little bit of our history, and again, appreciative and thankful that we had Baptist preachers who were willing to be persecuted, willing to take a stand on this principle that individual soul liberty is biblical. And we find your incursions in this regard to be unbiblical. And we will be fined. And we'll suffer for that. But they persevered. And we have our First Amendment to the Constitution as a result of the push of Baptists, Quakers, yes, they were involved as well. Lutherans were involved. Again, anyone that wasn't a state church was being affected by this. Because again, if it's a congregational church in Massachusetts, if there's a Lutheran church there, they're going to be taxed to take care of the congregational pastor. So. But Baptists were very vocal in those days, and thankfully so. So let's look at the, move on now, and we'll look into the scriptures, the biblical indications of individual soul liberty. I mean, we've touched on a couple of verses there in Galatians that speak of liberty, but where is the indication of it? And those of you that have been in the auditorium Sunday school class, you know, let's turn to Romans chapter 14. We caught the tail end of this when we came, and so we'll catch the first 12 verses of Romans chapter 14, and we see here what we're meant by this. Notice what Paul is writing. Now, we use it broadly on other things too, but let's read what Paul says. He says, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And he gives us an example. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." So he gives us this example and shows us the liberty we are to have. Now he notes a weaker brethren and a stronger brethren, yes. But he notes the liberty. The one is not to impose their beliefs on the other. Now, should the stronger brother instruct the younger brother? Yes. To help him come to that understanding. In this case, he's using meat, which was often offered to idols. And Paul will note elsewhere, is that God anything? Nope. That God that meat was offered to is nothing. It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of wood. It's nothing. Therefore, did it impart anything to that piece of meat? No. Can we as a Christian eat that piece of meat? Yes. It's just a piece of meat. Again, we've got to go back to that context of going to the meat market, going to the butcher shop. They often would, you know, worship their gods and make sure that it's done right, bring it into the butcher shop. But everybody knew it had been offered, if you will, to a god, and now it's butchered up for you to have. And many thought, ooh, this is good. Hey, I'm getting good beef here because it was offered to whoever. The believer comes in, it's just a piece of meat to him. But that weaker brother sees it, well, it was offered to a god. I can't eat that. It was offered to Zeus. Oh, I can't do that. And so he doesn't eat meat. He's a vegetarian. And he tells both sides, don't judge the other. You're both supposed to be living in conscience towards God. Let's continue our reading here, for he notes that. It says, let him that eateth despise him, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. He gives another illustration. It's not up to me to, I'll put children. Is it up to me to judge you on how you raise your children? No, it's not. They're your children. They're not mine. And you stand before God with how we raise our children. I stand before God how I raised our children. And I'm not to judge you. And to look at those things in a way that's wrong and, again, force my thoughts on you as to what should be done. He continues, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. He's trying to point us to the fact that we belong to God. We answer to God individually. So whether I eat the meat or I don't eat the meat, I do that because of I'm answering to God. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead, of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. If you want to be a vegetarian, be a vegetarian. But do it for God. If you want to be an omnivorous and eat both vegetables and meat, do it to God. If you want to be a carnivore and eat meat only, fine. But we should not be judging each other within the spirituality of our lives and saying, well, obviously you're a weak brother. You need to do something else about your diet. We have the liberty because we all stand before God. And he notes in these various scenarios that he gives us, regarding the day. We should be regarding it to the Lord or not regarding. Do some people do certain things on Sunday or not do certain things on Sunday that they do on other days? They do. Is that wrong? It's within their biblical understanding, if you will. They may not do certain things on Sunday because it's the Lord's day. But they should not judge somebody else who doesn't withhold themselves from doing those things, that see that they have liberty in Christ to live as he would have within the confines of the Word of God, who doesn't see that restriction, if you will, but he does it for the Lord. Now again, all within the confines of following the Scriptures, and making sure that we're understanding what's there for us to live accordingly. It should cause us to then to live, if you will, happily. And again, where there is a weaker, stronger issue, those that are stronger, and again, he used meat for that point, and talking through the book of Romans, talking to my Indian students, great illustration for them, talking to Hindus. If you have a new Hindu convert, chances are he may not want to eat beef because of his Hindu background. Because they typically won't eat beef. Because it could be grandma so-and-so. Because of the belief of reincarnation. And so they don't. Except for some that do. But they don't. But you come from that mindset and you become a Christian, there may be a hesitation. So if I invite you to my home and I'm a Hindu convert and I'm fine with eating beef, I don't offer beef to that new convert who's a little intimidated by his background and still not eating beef. Can I eat beef? Oh yes, I have no problem with it. It's not grandma so-and-so. But I don't want to hurt the conscience of that younger believer by offering him, yeah, come on in, or, you know, for a Muslim, here, have some pork with me, or a Jewish man for that matter. Come on in, have pork with me. They may be more hesitant. Abide by that. Instruct them in the Word of God. But don't offer it to them when they come over to your house. You're hurting their conscience. And so we have that liberty to be both, if you will. If that man wants to refrain from having beef for the rest of his life, he's perfectly fine to do so. Let's not enforce our liberty on them. Instruct them, yes. Show them out of the Scriptures why it is that I can. This is why. Let's look at the Scriptures. But understand that they have the liberty to refrain because of their standing before God one day, just as we will stand before God one day for the things that we believe. And we'll close that down. The boundaries, again, we've kind of noted them. The Scriptures. We may choose to disobey Scripture, but our liberty does not justify that disobedience. So too, the unbeliever may remain in unbelief, but his liberty does not free him from the consequences of his unbelief, spending an eternity in hell. So our boundaries are the Scriptures. I mean, our liberty is there, but it's bound by the Scriptures. We're not free, again, to do anything we want. The care for individuals that we've touched on, we've seen it in Romans, our liberty should not cause another believer to stumble. We should be willing to work with them and help them grow and not be a cause for them stumbling. Others' liberties, as we already mentioned, your freedom ends where my nose begins. And that comes back to our care for the individual. We have this liberty. Paul notes it in these settings. But it's not to be a cause to cause others to stumble and fall in their Christian walk. And we're bound by what the Scriptures say. This is our liberty. And there's a lot of liberty in this book for the believer. We need to search it out and see. How am I to live? We find it here in the Scriptures. We'll move on to our S, our first S, our saved and baptized church membership, as we get into that next Wednesday.